Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joshua. We have been working our way through Joshua beginning this summer, and we come now to perhaps the most famous scene or chapter in the book of Joshua, which is the story of the fall of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. We're going to be reading from the entire chapter, verses 1 through 27, so I invite you once again, take your copies of God's Word and follow along as we read Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one, straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard. Neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. This is God's word given to bless us as his people. Let's seek now his blessing and presence with us as we spend time in this passage this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord God, thank you that as we have read and heard and sung together, that you are a covenant-keeping God, that every promise of yours is yes and amen in Jesus Christ, that you have all power, you have all authority, and you order and work all things for your glory. And we ask now, Lord, that as we listen once again, as we examine once again this story of the fall of Jericho, that what we would see most clearly is your power and your glory on display. That we would see the way in which you work through your people and the way in which you fight for your people. And we pray that through this vision, you would build our faith in your faithfulness once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many things, aren't there, that God calls us to pursue, to do, to aim for as his people, as individual Christians, as families, as churches. There are many things that God calls us to be busy about in the work of the kingdom. Just think about some of the things that might come to mind. The Lord calls us to be at war with the sin that wages war within us. The Lord calls us to seek purity and justice in the society around us. He calls us to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He calls us to proclaim and pursue the kingdom of God. He calls us to evangelize those that we meet and to see churches planted in this world. And while it's easy to rattle off a list of things like that, when you actually roll up your sleeves and get down in the dirt and begin to pursue some of these things, often we find ourselves in well over our heads, don't we? You find yourself saying, I know what God is calling me to do. I know I'm called to parent these children well. I know I'm called to be a witness to my neighbors or to my friends or to family members. But how exactly am I supposed to do this? It feels far beyond me. Have you ever had that experience? You know what God is putting in front of you, and yet the objective feels a little bit more like an obstacle, doesn't it? And you find yourself wondering, how in the world am I? How in the world are we? This little church, this group of family, this individual, supposed to be faithful to what God has called us to. Well, as we wrestle with that common experience as Christians, I think this famous story of the fall of Jericho is one of the most encouraging and focusing and paradigmatic passages that we can put before us, because it helps us to see how the Lord delights to work in and through his people, and how the Lord faithfully fights for his people. And through this famous story of the fall of Jericho, we are taught vital lessons that we are called to apply to our own obedience, to our own walk with the Lord. As we face whatever objectives or goals or faithfulness that God calls us to, how are we to do that? And the answer that this passage gives is helpful, and at least for me personally, challenging. What do we learn from this passage? Well, you'll see in your bulletin, there are really three things that this story of the fall of Jericho reminds us of as believers. First, there is in this story a call to depend on the Lord's power, a call to depend on the Lord's power. Secondly, there is a call and a reminder to use the Lord's means. And finally, There is a call to desire the Lord's glory. So let's look at each of those things together now, depending on the Lord's power, using the Lord's means, and finally desiring the Lord's glory. As we pick up reading in Joshua chapter 6, we have this little almost sort of parenthetical statement in verse 1, which reminds us of where we are in the story of Joshua. We read in verse 1, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in." This verse reminds us of what it was that Joshua and the people quite literally were facing. They had, you remember, been brought through the wilderness by God's power under the leadership of his servant Moses. And at the beginning of the book of Joshua, we find Israel on the plains of Moab, just outside the promised land, grappling with the death of Moses, grappling with the loss of the mediator that God had given them. And we saw how in that moment where there might be a temptation to fear, God says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, because I am with you." And to symbolize and to seal his presence with his people, his provision for his people, his leadership to his people, he raises up another leader for Israel, Moses' assistant, Joshua, who will come to be, by the end of this book, spoken of as the servant of God, the same title that God had used for Moses, his servant. And so in the first five chapters, what we've seen is God leading his people through Joshua and God providing for his people just as he had under Moses. We've seen them come into the land. We've seen them cross over the Jordan River miraculously. We've seen the spies, as we kind of read about here in this chapter, who had made their way into the city and come back out of the city, and found unexpectedly in that city faith that they would not have expected to find. But now they come to this great challenge. They stand now with their backs to a raging river that they can't cross back over in their own power, and before them, the city of Jericho. Now, as we think about Jericho, it's important to understand what it is Joshua and the people would have been looking at as they're standing there looking at this city. We call it a city, and it is, in fact, archaeologists believe, perhaps the oldest city in the world. It had been around for a long, long time. It was not a city necessarily in the sense that you or I would think of it. It didn't look like New York City or Atlanta or even Percival, a sort of residential area with lots of businesses and people. No, Jericho is really more of a fortress. There's been many archaeological digs done at the site of Jericho, and what they have uncovered there is an impressive display of military power. As we talked about before, Jericho was positioned to sort of stop anyone who was trying to do exactly what Israel is trying to do. Anyone who's trying to come into the land to cause trouble for the inhabitants would have to go through this fortress city of Jericho. It's not massive. It's about 7 acres all told, but it's well fortified, well surrounded, with large guard towers and walls that are 4.5 feet thick. And what we find is that this city is on red alert. They know that the people of Israel are coming into the land. We know from chapter 2 that the king of this city had heard that there were spies who had made their way into the land, and when they failed to capture those spies, he did what any good military leader would do. He said, "Okay, we're shutting things up tight. No one goes out, no one goes in." One of the ways that cities could often fall is if someone could sneak in and sort of sabotage things, letting someone in. Those of you who studied Greek history or mythology, you know, the story of the Trojan horse. You don't want things like that to happen. So the king says, "Okay, we're going to stay here in our city. There are wells and springs within the city. They could hold out a long siege there." And now Joshua, with this group of escaped slaves who have spent 40 years wandering through the wilderness, are standing in front of perhaps the most intimidating military target that you could have. And they are supposed to take this city somehow. They're supposed to conquer this nation. And yet in front of them are the walls of this most ancient fortress possibly in the world. And so as we zoom in on Joshua, it's interesting to see what he's doing at this moment, because it's not at all what you would expect. Joshua is a soldier. We know that from his own story. If you go back to the book of Numbers, for example, and even into Exodus, you'll see different points in time where, as God's people were traveling through the wilderness, sometimes armies would come against them and Israel would have to fight. And in almost all of those stories, Joshua's right there in the thick of it. He was a man of war. He was a man of action. And so you would expect that what he would be doing right now is surveying the city and strategizing, coming up with a plan to take this city. But that's not what he's doing, is he? He's not strategizing. He's listening. He's there listening to the word of the Lord. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that we saw in Joshua chapter 5 that Joshua had gone out to look at the city. But what he had found was a man with a drawn sword. And he begins to talk to this man. And he's wondering, are you for us or for our enemies? Who exactly is this person? And he finds that he is face to face not merely with a man, not merely with a human ally or a human enemy. He is face to face with God himself. He is face to face with the commander of the army of the Lord. And we left Joshua in the same posture that Moses had been in back in Exodus chapter 3, with his shoes off and his face on the ground before the presence of the holy God, worshiping the Lord. Well, the first verses of Joshua 6 are a continuation of that story. Verse 1, as I say, is kind of a parenthesis, reminding us of what it is that Israel was facing. But the emphasis and accent here at the beginning of Joshua chapter 6 is that God has appeared and God is speaking. God is the commander. God is the one who has the power that Joshua is going to need to take this great city of Jericho. Listen to what God says to Joshua as he falls on his feet, as he worships the Lord. We read this then in Joshua 6, verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." It's a fascinating statement, because what God is saying here is not, "I have plans to give Jericho to you," or "I'm hoping that I can give Jericho to you." No, what he actually says is, "I have given Jericho into your hand." Grammarians will sometimes talk about this as a prophetic perfect. It's talking about something that hasn't yet happened in time as if it already has happened. Why is that? Well, because with the Lord, when he says, "I will do something," that is as good as saying, "I have done something." And so the Lord right here at this critical point is speaking to the commander of God's people as the commander of the armies of the Lord, the true commander, the true general, and he's saying the battle is already finished. It's already done. It's certain. Before we see what God calls Israel to do, it's important to meditate on this fact. What God is saying to Joshua is that the power belongs to him, that the victory that they are going to experience is going to be real, it's going to be great, and it's going to be something that they have not earned for themselves. It's going to be a gift that God will give to them. It's going to be a work that God will accomplish for them. It is not Joshua who fights the battle of Jericho. It is the Lord himself. It is the greater Joshua who fights and wins this first battle as they come into the land. You see, before God calls his people to take up the sword and to wage war against the people of Canaan, God says, "First, I'm going to show you what is behind every victory you will experience. And it's not your strategy, it's not your might, it's not your numbers, it's not your cleverness, it's me." What Joshua is being taught here is something that the Bible teaches again and again and again. It's something that really summarizes and captures the heart of the gospel, the heart of Christianity. It is this simple sentence: salvation is of the Lord. That is the gospel. That is Christianity. That is Reformed theology. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the one who has the power. He is the one who works. And we see that not just here in verse 2. It comes up again. Look at verse 16. As Joshua is calling on the people to shout on the brink of these walls falling down, what does Joshua say? Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Joshua recognizes and receives what God is telling him in verse 2. And if you pay attention as we read through this chapter, you'll notice that the presence of God is prominent in the form of what? The Ark of the Covenant. Did you notice that? It was an echo of what we heard when we looked at the passing over the Jordan, that as God brought his people over the Jordan River through these waters of death into the land of promise, how did he do it? By calling on them to stand back and see the Ark of the Covenant being carried by the priest stepping into the water. And it was that presence of God which held off these waters of death and judgment, as it were, so that the people could pass through into the land of promise. And now here again, at this critical moment, what do we see? The Ark of the Covenant going around the city again and again and again. Dale Ralph Davis notes that it is the Ark of Yahweh that holds center stage in this chapter. The chapter refers to the Ark 10 times. It's Yahweh's presence in the midst of his people that will make a difference. And this principle that salvation is of the Lord, that the power belongs to God, this is not just a principle that applies here at this point in redemptive history to Joshua. This is redemptive history. This is the story of the gospel, isn't it? Think about what it is that has saved you. Think about what it is that you as a Christian are called to put your hope in. Or if you are not a Christian, what is it that could be your hope? It's not that you have learned how to become a better version of yourself and therefore God will accept you. It's not that you don't need any God at all because you can somehow make yourself into the God or authority that you need. It's not that you can somehow placate or pacify some angry God by giving money or by giving time or by giving worship. It's not anything in you that is your hope. It's nothing that's in your power to do or to be that is your hope. What is your hope? It's outside of yourself. It's the Lord God Almighty. It is our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has saved his people. Who is saving his people, who will save his people. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Beakey, loved to summarize the Trinitarian shape of the gospel this way. He would say, as we look at this good news, this story of the gospel, what God has done, what we find is that the Father is the one who has thought it, the Son is the one who has bought it, and the Spirit is the one who has wrought it in our hearts. It's a great way of kind of capturing and remembering that, isn't it? That this glorious plan of the gospel is something that God the Father has purposed from all eternity. It's something that the Son of God has accomplished through his perfect life and his death and his burial and his resurrection again. And it's something that the Holy Spirit of God, through the Word, through his people, makes known to the world. And that the Spirit is the one who gives us that new life that we could never give to ourselves. Before Joshua is given any imperatives or commands, he's reminded of this basic fact: the power belongs to God, and depend upon it. So, what is the plan? What does God call Joshua and the people to do? What are the means that God is going to use to overcome this great obstacle, this great fortress? Well, first off, it's interesting to note what God doesn't command, which is everything we would expect. I was reading one commentator that was saying, you know, as they've studied ancient warfare, there are sort of 4 or 5 standard ways you could try to attack a fortified city like this, and God commands Joshua to do none of them. This doesn't make any sense from a military standpoint. You know the story, we just read it together. What does God call his people to do? He says, have a parade. Get everybody together. Get the priest out there. Yeah, you want to take a city? Get the priest out there. And you walk around it, and don't say anything. And then you go home, and you come out the next day, and you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again for 6 days. And then finally on the 7th day, you're going to walk around 7 times, and on that last time, we'll blow the trumpet, and you'll shout, and the walls will just fall down. If a mere man had come to Joshua with this suggestion, he would have been escorted out of the tent, right? This doesn't make any sense. This seems foolish. It seems weak. They have an army. They have soldiers. They have men of valor. Joshua is a good general. There are other ways of going about this that would make more sense. We know already that the people of Canaan were trembling as the Israelites came the land. You could imagine them saying, okay, we've got the psychological advantage. Let's find a way of waging war and taking this city down, and that will prove our dominance to these people as we come into the land. And yet God says, no, I want you to humble yourself. I want you to set aside your plans and your strategies and your schemes and your own power. Depend on my power. And a proof of that will be, are you using my means? Because the means that God commands are means that confront our pride, aren't they? They're means that confront our self-dependence, our independence, as God calls us instead to use his weapons and his means and his warfare. Isn't this what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but they have power to destroy strongholds. We know that passage, don't we? If you've grown up in the church, it may be one that you memorize, and yet how often do we forget this principle? That as God calls us to do his work in this world, whether it's planting a church, whether it's sharing our faith with an unbeliever, whether it's raising up our children, whether it's confronting some injustice or sin or wickedness in this world, how are we to do that? And we are quick to come up with ideas and schemes and strategies and programs and institutions and organizations to address all of these things. And those efforts aren't bad in themselves, are they? And yet if they are divorced from the means that God has ordained, they are wrong. And if we dismiss and ignore the things that God has called us to do because we're not sure if they will work, what's being displayed is the shallowness, the emptiness of our faith. How often do we find, as we seek to parent our children, that we grab hold of the worldly weapons of anger and manipulation and guilt and shame? This will fix them. This will teach them. This will shape them. This will mold them. Well, it will, but not in the ways that God would be delighted in, will it? And we turn our backs on the Word of God, the love and correction, the kindness, the rebuke that we have from His Word. Those are costly. Those require dying to self. Those require me to be discipled. And I don't want to be discipled. I just want to disciple them. And so we set aside God's means for our own. How often do we find, as we face opposition in the culture, that we are tempted to use worldly weapons to war against worldliness? In fact, I would warn you of this in particular because we are in a moment in the history of the church, especially in the West, especially in America, where there are increasingly loud voices from within the church saying things have gotten bad enough that somehow we need to change our strategies. We need to use different weapons. What used to work for Joshua and others, that won't necessarily work for us. We've got to fight fire with fire. We've got to use worldly weapons to combat worldliness. Friends, that will not work. It will not honor God. It is not what He commands. And this story in Joshua chapter 6 is a rebuke to that way of thinking, wherever it pops up in our hearts. Because notice what God commands. He says in verses 3 through 5, kind of a summary of what we'll see the narrator tell us about in the rest of the chapter. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. You shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. What the Lord commands, as we've talked about, is something that looks weak and ineffective in the eyes of the world. But that's intentional. That's the point. That's a feature, not a bug. It's what God wants His people to do for at least 3 reasons. First, these means force Joshua and the people to depend on God, don't they? Their power is set to the side. They stand here really not as the active drivers of the scene, but as sort of supporting actors. They are there to witness and to draw attention to what God Himself will do. He's the main character. He gets headline billing. They are there as extras almost, beholding the great work that God will do for them. This biggest military battle that they have yet faced is something that they won't be heading or leading. They will be observing. They're dependent. They're dependent on God. Secondly, the particular things that God calls them to do calls Joshua and the people to risk ridicule for God, doesn't it? Put yourself on the other side of the wall. Now you're in Jericho. Your heart's been trembling because you've heard about these mighty people, and you're looking out and you see them approaching and you think, okay, here it comes. And then they walk around the city and they don't say anything and they don't do anything. And they've got these priests and this box and they're blowing trumpets. And then once they're done walking, they go back home. You think that was strange. And then the next morning, the same thing again. And the next morning, the same thing again. It's interesting, isn't it, that God tells his people to do something that takes time. And that takes more time of it not working from a human perspective than it does working. Often God does this, by the way, in our parenting, in our evangelism, in our church planting, in our work and witness in this world. We will labor, we will work, we will walk with seemingly no result. And perhaps the only thing that we will hear, the only thing we will see is the ridicule of others. And as these people are walking around the city, what are they seeing? They're getting to see the might of this city up close again and again and again. They're coming more and more acquainted with the magnitude of the challenge that is before them, all while leaning on means that would seem to have no impact on these very physical, concrete, real walls. They weren't actually concrete. I meant that in a tangible way. These real walls that they were facing. And so God's people are being called to depend on him and to deepen their faith in him through these means. And there's a reason for all of this. This is the third thing. God commands these means, which look weak and ineffective, to ensure that when those walls do fall down, who gets the glory? God does. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The principle of spiritual life, a principle of ministry that we should always hold on to. If you talk to our beloved RHM for very long, you'll hear him quote that wonderful promise, that wonderful corrective from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." That's a hallmark for all faithful ministry. Because we are tempted, aren't we, to use our power, to come up with our own means, to think that God gives us the what, but we can come up with the how. And the how can look very worldly and very man-centered so often. And we're not immune from this just because we're in a Reformed church. This is something that is baked into our human nature. We tend not to lean on God in his word and his promises and his means and his power, but rather to look to our own power, our own means, our own wisdom. Isn't this what Paul recognized as he spoke to the Corinthians, this church that God had planted in this godless place? And he said, as your neighbors, as your friends look at what God is doing, they're going to say, "This seems foolish. This seems weak. Preaching, proclamation, wealthy people gathering with poor people. This is not how great movements are started. This is not what a wonderful and attractive religion looks like. This doesn't appeal to ancient Greeks in any sense. You know, this is how God is working." And Paul says, that's the point. What man thinks is foolish, God puts his power in. God puts his power upon. Because it's not by human power that the kingdom of God comes. It is by his spirit. It is through his means. You know what the prime example of this? Think of the cross. This is the point where God's power is most greatly on display. And what does it look like? A naked carpenter nailed to a cross, being crucified at the crossroads of a city in the Middle East. Overlooked, neglected, unnoted, unimportant, sandwiched between two criminals, a rebel against Rome, a troubler of the people of Israel, a roaming rabbi who's been opposed by the people who have real power, real authority, real education, real titles. It looks weak. It looks foolish. It's the depth of humiliation. And yet in God's economy, it's that humiliation which gives way to exaltation. It is through that death that life itself comes, not just for Jesus, but for all who would be united to him. If you are to know life beyond this life, it is because of the death that he died. If you are to be strengthened with power from on high, it's because he yielded up his spirit on the cross. On the cross, God is accomplishing all that we need. He is conquering all his and our enemies. It's truly the greatest military victory ever won, as Satan and his minions, sin, death, and misery are dealt a fatal blow through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's not through means that any of us would ever imagine or come up with. This is how our Lord so often works. Why? Because all we can do in that situation, as we stand before Jericho, as we stand at the foot of the cross, as we see him work in our lives and through us and in our world, all we can do is stand back and say, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. You have done this. Through your power, by your means, for your glory." This is a theme that comes out again and again in this chapter. In verses 18 through 20, we see Joshua, right before they go into the city, reminding the people of what this city represents, of what the conquering of this city is for, what the glory and the goal is. It's not their glory, it's not Joshua's glory, it's the Lord's glory. Look at verse 18. Joshua says, "But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Now, why is that phrase put in here? In fact, when you look at this story, one thing that's interesting is there's very little about the actual fall of Jericho. Did you notice that? It's in the background. We read that the walls fall down and then the people go in, but that's all we hear. If you or I were making a movie, this would be a 20-minute battle sequence with all these epic moments going. That's not what the book focuses on. But it does focus on ritual obedience. It focuses on worship. Why? Because this taking of the city of Jericho is not primarily an action scene. It's not primarily an event in military history. It is something that is dedicated and consecrated to the Lord. In fact, there's a word introduced here, which we'll talk more about next week, harem. It means something that's devoted or dedicated. It's something that was used in the concept of a war that was waged not just to gain land or to drive out peoples or to achieve glory, but a war that's fought for holiness, a war that's fought for God himself. And what we are reading here is that the city of Jericho is being set aside not just as a military conquest, but as a religious act of worship, something that God is calling his people to conquer and to grab hold of in order to give back to him. Now, we're going to explore that theme more next week. In fact, next week, we're going to come back to Joshua chapter 6 and focus on the actual act of the conquest. And we're going to think about that question, which you've probably encountered and perhaps you have wondered yourself as we read the story of Jericho falling and all being wiped out and the people going into the land. What exactly are we reading about? Is the conquest of Canaan an example of justice, or is it an example of genocide? How do we deal with that? Come back next week. We'll talk about that some more. But this gives us a bit of a key, because it helps us to see that what we are reading about in this story, in this conquest, in this conflict, is not primarily an ethnic clash or a military clash. This is a theological clash. Did you hear that in Deuteronomy 7 as we read through? God did not want his people to ally with these people, not because they had a different skin color or a different ethnicity. It was because God did not want them to be pulled away into idolatry. That's what's at the heart of this. And that is symbolized for God's people by saying, as you come to this first city, you're not taking it for yourself. This isn't about you. It's not for you to build up supplies or get bounty or booty for yourself. It is to be set apart to the Lord. And so what can be burned is to be burned as an offering unto the Lord. And what cannot be burned, the gold and the silver and all of these things, are to be put into the treasury of the Lord. Francis Schaeffer talks about this, and he says there's an echo here in a sort of military sense of the tithe of the first fruits that we read elsewhere in the Old Testament. As they come into the harvest of the land, the first that they get, the best that they get, doesn't come to them. It goes to God. Why? Because this whole scene is about the glory of the Lord. It's about God getting glory for himself. And we see God's glory on display, don't we? We see it in the completeness, the deliverance, and the victory that he wins for his people. You notice the repetition of that number 7. It comes up again and again and again in this passage. Why that? Why 7 days? Why 7 priests? Why 7 ram's horns? Well, all these things. Well, because 7 is that number of perfection. It's that number of completion. It's showing that God is doing all that needs to be done. It's showing that God's work is not partial. He's not kind of getting us going and then letting us go on ourselves. He is finishing the work. He is doing what needs to be done. And the victory that he wins for his people, the victory he wins over his enemies, is complete and it is perfect. And yet notice as well that the Lord gets glory for himself, not just in the completeness of his victory over his enemies, but in the complete mercy and deliverance and salvation of his people. And there's that wonderful inclusion in the story of the conquest of Jericho about God not just delivering the people of Israel who are going into Jericho, but delivering his daughter, Rahab, the prostitute, the Canaanite, but the Canaanite who had repented, the Canaanite who by faith had worked to obey the Lord, had hid the spies, and would now become part of God's people. And so we read in this story that she and her family, just as God had promised through the spies, that they are saved. And in fact, that Rahab herself would dwell in the land of Israel. She would not be driven out. She would not be cut off. Because God would embrace her as his own. In fact, as we saw when we looked at Rahab's story a few weeks ago, she will become part of the lineage leading up to Jesus Christ himself. And hear that as we bring this message to a close. That God is after his own glory. And yet the goodness of our God is that he gets glory in the salvation of his people. God is love. And the creation that he has made comes from the overflow, the abundance of his love. And even as we as the height of creation, rebelled against him and said, no, we want to be God, God still puts his love upon us by sending his Son, true God, to become true man, to die for you, to die for me, so that by faith and repentance through the power of his Holy Spirit, we could become part of his people. And so if you're here today and you're not part of the people of God, maybe you're more Rahab. You look out at God with a sense of fear, or maybe at God and his work with a sense of derision and mockery, as those in Jericho did. Hear and see the power of God. He is not a God that can be fought against or stood against. He's not waiting to see if you will accept or reject him. He is not so powerless. But he comes to you with perfect power, but also perfect mercy, saying that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. See how he works. See what he has done. See the gospel that he has accomplished for you. That his Son came to live and to die for the glory of his Father and the salvation of his people. And so the story of Joshua ends, in a sense, with an invitation for all the world to see who God is, how he works, what he does, and to not mistake his patience now as weakness or apathy, but to come to him, to receive him, to be part of his people. And for we who are his people, this passage reminds us of so many things that are simple truths and yet truths that we simply forget. We get wrong on all of these things, don't we? We engage in life, as we engage in ministry, as we think about what we want to do this week or what we want to do in the next 5 years, we tend to aim for our own glory, don't we? We tend to use our own means and methods. We tend to lean on our own power. But in Christ, we're rebuked for that, and we're called to a better way, to depend on the Lord, to use his means, and to desire his glory above all else. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for this story of the fall of Jericho. We thank you that it teaches us not just a historical example of military tactics or something like that, but that it puts before us the gospel itself. It calls us to lean and depend on your power, to use your means to demonstrate our faith and dependence on you and to be deepened in that faith and dependence on you as we obey, not for our own glory or out of our own strength, but depending on your strength and looking for your glory. And we thank you that to you is the glory, both now and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.